We're talking about hermeneutics in this session. Throughout the conference, the focus has been on different parts of the scripture, going from the Old Testament to the New Testament, looking at Israel, the people, the land, and the future, and what the scripture has to say. But in this session this morning, we're taking a step back and looking at the question, well, how is it that people differ on this matter, and what are the general guidelines, the principles, and so on that people follow to come to conclusion on the people, the land, and the future of Israel? We're talking here about hermeneutics, which is the technical jargon word for interpretation. How do you interpret the Bible? And traditionally, if we were to ask this question, the answer would have been answered this way. Well, when you interpret the Bible like interpreting any other literature, you have two choices. You can interpret it literally, or you can interpret it figuratively. And people are aware that there is a difference between taking something literally and taking it figuratively, and there's times when you should do one and should do the other. Robert Burns' famous poem, "My Love is Like a Red, Red Rose," was meant to be taken figuratively. It's a figure of speech. Normally, we speak of this as the normal way of interpreting literature. Sometimes we take it literally, sometimes figuratively, and we generally know when we're supposed to do that. It's sometimes expressed this way with respect to our topic on Israel. Well, there is a literal and a spiritual reading of the Bible. If you read it literally, we see Israel there, but if you read it spiritually, you see other realities like the church or so on. Sometimes this is expressed this way, it's literal versus allegorical. That has a kind of a traditional ring to it coming out of ancient times. It was the practice of the Greeks to take a story like Homer's Iliad or the Odyssey and to read it in an allegorical way to represent philosophical truths, not really concerned with the actual narrative itself. And early in the church, some suggested that maybe this is the way the Bible should be read, in a kind of an allegorical way. Now, today, with evangelicals who interpret the Bible, whether they see a future for Israel or they don't, there is a basic agreement here that spiritual interpretation, as traditionally practiced, is not accepted because it's suspected of reading an external meaning into the text, and we believe in the authority of Scripture. One should not come to the Scripture and simply read into it what one wants to. And spiritual interpretation has been seen as doing that kind of thing. This is why many evangelicals are suspicious of tradition, for example, coming out of the Reformation, that the Catholic interpretation of certain things in Scripture was obscured by traditional understandings, and those understandings weren't coming out of the text itself. And so evangelicals basically agree that whatever we see there needs to come out of the text itself. Generally, interpretive issues are seen as a relationship, a three-way relationship between the author, the text, and the reader. The reader shouldn't be coming to this with some preconceived notion contrary to what the text is actually saying. The author has embedded into the text what the author wants to say, and we need to come to the text with a proper reception of the text, understanding what the author intended to say. In a text like the Scripture, we've got a multi-authored book, but also the whole thing is superintended by a divine author, and so we're understanding what the author, through the authors, has embedded in the text that we receive. And we want to interpret it properly to know what God has actually expressed to us in the text on this as well as other issues. And so it's very common among evangelicals, whether they are supersessionist, that is, they believe in a replacement of Israel, or whether they believe in a future for national ethnic Israel, to express the common rule of interpretation in this way. We come to the text with a historical, grammatical, literary interpretation. That's what we want to do. Used to be simply expressed historical, grammatical interpretation, and it's very common today to add the third term. Now, we could actually add several other terms, and so let me just do this to set this up. And it's important that we just set this up, and then we get right to our issue. And our issue is, well, what is the hermeneutical issue regarding Israel, the future of Israel in the Bible, and how people read that? When talking about the general rules of interpretation, we could express it this way. Interpretation should be historical interpretation. That is, that language doesn't just come out of the blue. It's informed by historical setting. An author, a human author, is writing in a historical setting, makes reference to things of the day, and uses language in the way it's used. And so we need to be aware of that. It's also lexical. That is, words have meanings. But when we say that, we don't mean that the words are simply isolated in themselves. We're certainly concerned with all the different dictionary possibilities of a word, but of course the word has its meaning in a greater context. And so that takes us to the grammatical level. Words are nuanced by grammar. That's why you study grammar in school, in order to understand those things. And it's also syntactical, because the sentence is the primary level of meaning. Words don't just have meaning by themselves. They're in a sentence that says something. So that's the syntactical level. We go to the literary, formal level. And at the literary level, this is how language is structured into literature. It's structured into literature, and also we have conventional usage here. So we talk about genre. Genre is the form of literature. It's very easy. We make a distinction between poetry, for example, and prose. We're all aware of that. A poem is a different kind of literature than a report, okay? And so when you're interpreting something that's said in there, you need to be aware of what kind of literature is it sitting in. So that's where genre comes in. And then convention. These are conventions such as metaphor, conventions such as hyperbole. These are just the ways of writing and speaking that we're aware of. Performative is an aspect that only in the past few decades has come into attention. And we're going to talk about this in just a moment a little bit more. But what this is that words and sentences don't just describe things. They actually do things with them. For example, taking a vow. A vow is not just a description. You're actually doing something. And in order to interpret an oath, for example, or a wedding ceremony, what's said there, you need to understand that the language is actually accomplishing something. And that's the performative level of it. Contextual, thematic. Contextual is words understood in their context. This is common sense. We all know that we need to understand words in the context, and this is why we don't proof text the Bible. Yes, we'll cite verses, individual verse, well, this verse says, but we expect that verse has meaning in its context. And one of the things we want to know in the context is the way themes are repeated. Theme like the kingdom of God or the day of the Lord. When we see that phrase, we don't just imagine what it means. It's developed through the canon of Scripture, and that informs the contextual meaning in a verse where it appears. Here's the canonical. The canonical level, the whole canon of Scripture is the context, the ultimate context for anything within it. And that context level raises an interesting feature about the Bible and language in the Bible. It's where, don't get lost in the jargon here, but it's where we talk about a term intertextual, and what that means is that biblical authors will use words and phrases that other biblical authors use with the intention that they're going to invoke in your mind what the other author was saying or the context. It's kind of like our kids today sometimes will cite phrases or language out of movies. You know, they like to do that, and that kind of evokes images. Now, this happens in the Scripture at the canonical level. Narratological, the last here, narrative is a literary genre, okay, over on the left side of the screen. But I put it here because what we're saying is that the whole canon of Scripture gives a story. And yes, it's true that the whole canon of Scripture is filled with multiple genres. We have legal literature in it. We've got poetry in it. We've got hymns in it. We've got chronicles in it. We've got all kinds of things. But the whole thing together, there's a movement and a story. And when you're interpreting the Bible, you have to have that in mind. Now, if this was a course on hermeneutics, we would spend the next year working on each aspect of this to make sure we totally understood it. But that's not why we're here, and we're not going to do that. We're going to get to our point. And a point has to do with the supersessionist, that is the replacement reading of the Bible, where people read the Bible and they don't see a future for Israel and the church, versus a reading of the Bible that does. How does this differ? So we're going to look here at evangelical supersessionist hermeneutics, and I could talk about supersessionism generally, but I'm going to stick with those who believe the Bible is authoritative and say, how is it that they're reading the Bible and they don't see a future for Israel? Well, what I want to say is that most of these, what they think they see in the Bible is that when you move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, there is a reality shift. There is a change that's happening. It's a change from promise to fulfillment. Oh, yes, it's true that in the Old Testament there were promises that were made regarding Israel, a land and a nation and the future. But when you move to fulfillment in the New Testament, there is a reality shift. And this shift is from the material, the earthly, the ethnic, to a heavenly reality. It's from a political, national level to a universal level. It's from a particular focus to a universal focus. More specifically, they would say that the promises to Israel are fulfilled in Christ or the church or the new creation. And that's how the story goes in the canon of Scripture from the Old Testament to the New. This was presented in a book by W.D. Davies many years ago called The Gospel in the Land, and he argued that the Old Testament is real clear. Oh, yes, there's promises to Israel concerning a land. But in the New Testament, that has been shifted. It's been shifted to Christ. And so he speaks of the Christification of the territorial promise to Israel. That view has been taken up by several writing today, like N.T. Wright, Colin Chapman, Gary Burge, P.T. Walker, who all write on Israel and the land and Jerusalem and so on. And they all repeat Davies on this, there is a Christification in the New Testament, or it has been transferred to the new creation from a particular territory to a universal territory, or from a particular ethnic people to a universal people, the church. And that's how this reality shift goes. It's also the traditional view of Reformed biblical theology. Gerhardus Voss and his biblical theology wrote this, and also Palmer Robertson, Meredith Klein, these traditional Reformed writers. More recently, the Moore Theological College biblical theologians like Graham Goldsworthy, William Dumbrell, they all write on the story of the Bible. And they present the story of the Bible involving this reality shift. Now, I would say that this is not allegory. I would say, now, isn't that reading into the text? Well, they would say no. They would say it's not allegory, it's typology. Well, what's the difference between these two? Well, they'd say allegory is a meaning that comes from the outside, but typology is embedded in the text. And so it's read out of the New Testament itself. It claims that the New Testament recasts the Old Testament as all symbolic, so that the New Testament is clearly telling you what the meanings of those symbols are. This takes us to the issue of the meaning of typology. What do we mean by this? Well, we are talking about patterns in the Bible. Sometimes you read something and there's a kind of a deja vu. There's a pattern that's repeated, you know. When Israel comes up out of the water after crossing the Dead Sea, or the Red Sea, sorry, they come out of the Red Sea and they come up out of the water. This coming up out of the water occurs several times in the Bible. It's a pattern. From creation, where he brings the land out of the water. Jesus comes out of the water in his baptism. This is a repetitive pattern, and it's part of the literary typology of the Bible. But these supersessionists argue that there is a specific kind of typology, and that in this typology there is a progression from the earthly to the heavenly, and this progression is intentional. And not only that, but they would argue, following Richard Davidson, who's written a book on typology in the Bible, that the types in the Old Testament are predictive. They predict the heavenly reality in the New Testament. And once that antitype comes, the old passes away. It just disappears. Now, in evangelical supersessionist hermeneutics, the belief is that these types are signaled in several ways in the Bible, in the New Testament. For example, the New Testament uses the word type six times in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 10, the Israel was baptized in the cloud and in the sea, and these served as types and examples to us. And Romans chapter 5, Adam is a type of Christ. And in 1 Peter 3, he speaks of baptism as a type, or rather the flood being a type of baptism. And this, so it uses the word type like that. And they believe that that in these particular passages, the way it's used evidences this kind of progressive shift. The word fulfillment in Matthew. So, for example, in Hosea 11:1, the Lord says, I loved Israel, and out of Egypt I called my son. I called my son out of Egypt. So Matthew, in Matthew 2, uses that for Jesus. When Jesus was taken by Joseph into Egypt to escape from Herod, and then he comes back, Matthew says, thus it was fulfilled. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now, they would say, see, that shows that the old figure was just a shadow. That was a symbol. that predicted the reality of Jesus, and that's all it really means. And they would say that the other uses of fulfillment in Matthew are like this. Shadows in Hebrews. Hebrews says that the tabernacle was built according to a pattern from heaven. Moses was shown this pattern on the mountain, and he built the tabernacle according to that pattern. And so the writer to the Hebrews speaks of that as being a type, and then also speaks of it as a shadow, because the heavenly is fixed, whereas the shadow passes away. Now, Hebrews is writing in anticipation of the destruction of the temple. And it speaks of the passing away of the things that were made. But he's talking particularly the things made with hands as opposed to that which is heavenly. Hebrews is a whole subject in itself. And what's often missed is Hebrews is not just comparing a vertical comparison, but what is seen in heaven in Hebrews is coming. And it's coming here. Nevertheless, they refer to these types and shadows and the spiritual symbols in John. For example, John speaks of the temple, and you won't worship in the temple here, he says, but you'll worship in spirit and truth. Speaks of the manna in John 6, and he speaks of himself as the food that's come down from heaven. And so it's believed that this kind of language in John shows this shift. Now, how do we evaluate supersessionist hermeneutics? It's not a matter of just an interpretation of a particular passage. We could do this. We could go passage by passage by passage, and already in the conference, we go through sections of the Scripture, and a lot of that has been written can do this. Why? Because it's massive. This is an interpretation scheme that covers the whole of the Bible. So the question for us right now is, how do you evaluate global, comprehensive interpretation schemes? And I would suggest that help is given to us by a fellow by the name of David Wolfe, who wrote a little book several years ago called Epistemology, the Justification of Belief. And he suggested four criteria for evaluating comprehensive interpretive systems. First of all, they have to be comprehensive, which means that the strength of the interpretation is whether it covers all of the data. And we're talking about interpreting Scripture. Does it relate to all of the Scripture? Secondly, it has to be congruent. It doesn't have to just relate to all the Scripture, but it has to actually fit the text. In the particular passages that it applies, it has to actually fit what that passage is saying. It has to be consistent. In other words, it produces an interpretation that's not in conflict or contradictory statements. And it has to be coherent. That is, it has to make sense. Now, what I want to suggest to you is that a supersessionist interpretation of Scripture is not comprehensive, congruent, consistent, or coherent. And let me tell you just briefly why, and we only have a brief time here. It's not comprehensive. Why? Because oftentimes the books that have been written on this omit key texts. Let me give you an example. Greg Beale, a friend of mine, I know him well, he's a supersessionist. Unrepentant, but he is. And he has written here, just in the last year or 2 years here, a New Testament Biblical Theology calls it. And it's doing a New Testament theology in the context of the old canon. The thing is 1,000 pages long. I mean, this is a massive text, and I have read it. But in all of his treatment of so many passages of Scripture, he gets to Romans 11. And on one page, he says, well, it would just take too long to deal with this text. And so he passes right over it. Another one would be Michael Fuller, who has written this book, The Restoration of Israel, Regathering and the Fate of the Nations in Early Jewish Literature, and Luke Acts. He's focusing on Luke and Acts. Well, he's dealing with restoration of Israel in Luke and Acts, but he omits Acts 3. You look for it, and it's just not there. The text that uses the word restoration, that Jesus will come and restore all things predicted by the prophets. You can't do that. So they have to produce comprehensive themes. A better book is the book edited by James Scott, Restoration, Old Testament Jewish and Christian Perspectives, where James Scott gives an extensive article on Romans 11. Excellent. Romans 11, 26. And Richard Baucom on Acts 1 to 3. When you do that, you see that these texts are speaking of a future for Israel. They're not congruent. Congruent means it has to fit the text. And there's so many things I could say, but let me just look at it from a speech act perspective. That's a performative language perspective. What we're talking about is the way in which people do things with words. Now, speech act analysis was developed just a few decades ago. The philosopher John Austin articulated on this. Many people have picked it up. And the primary paradigmatic example of a speech act is a promise. A promise entails an obligation. When somebody makes a promise, they're not just stating something, they're doing something. And they are engaging a relationship and creating an expectation that's ethical. Now, yes, we can state promises with conditions and all kinds of things, and we're also fallible and we're not completely ethical people and all that kind of thing. But we're talking about speech acts from God in which a promise is made. And not only is a promise made, but conventions are followed in order to enforce the point. So Abraham in Genesis 15 says, how shall I know that I will inherit it? When he says, I will give your descendants this land. So God makes a covenant with a ceremony, a very ancient ceremony, where God alone passes through the covenant pieces of the sacrifice and takes an obligation on himself alone. This is the way you will know. Now look, in speech act theory analysis, for example, of a wedding ceremony, a person has said that in a wedding ceremony, when when the bride and groom say, I do, there's no convention by which you can turn around an hour later and say, well, really, I didn't. Okay. No, when you say, I do, you are married, okay? That engages a relationship. And when God takes the covenant upon himself, that brings the divine integrity to bear. That's a revelation of divine intention. Not only does he do that, but in Genesis 22, he takes an oath. So he swears that he will do this. And Hebrews 10, the book that supposedly speaks of shadows and this sort of thing, says that by these two things, he has given to the heirs a sure word that's like an anchor of the soul. You rely upon the word of God. So these analyses here that when you read in these books, these interpretive systems, they don't handle this very well, okay? They don't handle the covenants very well. There is the performative force of prophetic reaffirmation. Not only are the promises made, But they're followed up in the narrative of the canon of Scripture by the prophets reinforcing this in narrative by other speech acts like swearing, reaffirming, reiterating, and not only that, but by narrative type, or rather rhetorical features like posing impossible odds. Well, will I do this? Well, just imagine this. Even there, I will do that. If all the nations of the world are opposed, even there I will do this. And Isaiah says, well, look at the stars. How did they get there? I'm the creator. And so thus is your future, Israel. This kind of reaffirmation says something, and it's not just passed away as some kind of great symbol. Particularism and universalism in the Old and New Testament. The way of reading the Bible in supersessionism is typically, well, the Old Testament tells the story of one nation, one particular people, and the New Testament gives the revelation that, wow, this is universal. And these people were too stupid to know that. But now we know, wow, this is universal. But this is not congruent with the text, because over and over in the Old Testament, from the beginning in Genesis, the universal in particular, both there. I will bless all peoples through you. And especially when the covenant is made with David and we come into the Psalms are replete with the nations glorifying God. The salvation of God extends to the ends of the earth. Why? Because they're all under the hegemony of the Davidic king. Psalm 2, ask of me and I will give the nations as your inheritance. Is this some kind of new revelation? This was the plan of God from the beginning. Particularism and universalism are both there and congruent. By the way, just to give you this little piece, when evaluating scripture texts in a narrative for an overall interpretive system, it's not, all texts are not with equal force. It's like a spider web. A spider web, you can cut some of the points of the web and the web still stays there. But there's some points, if you cut, the web falls. We call this, in technical jargon, the depth of ingression of certain interpretive points. And there are certain passages that are deeply ingressed in that understanding. And these covenant passages and these promises are deeply ingressed in the understanding of the Bible. Well, not only is it not congruent, but not consistent or coherent. And supersessionists believe this is their strength. They believe that they present a consistent and coherent understanding of the Scripture. Now, I only have a brief time, so let me go through these quickly. Why is it not consistent and coherent? Number one, it's very interesting that in the past couple of decades, many of the supersessionists have come to embrace what we call new creation eschatology. New creation eschatology understands that the end, the future, is not a heavenly reality, but it's the new earth. Okay, that's what God said, Isaiah 65, Revelation 21 and 22. Well, when the new earth comes, that brings particularity, doesn't it not? It brings materiality into the picture. And the territory of Israel is a particular on the new earth. In fact, in Isaiah, the promises for the new earth are linked to the promise to the land. So the land becomes an example of what's going to happen to the whole earth. That's why in Isaiah 65, you move from the promise of a new heavens and new earth to the Jerusalem. Jerusalem's going to be created for rejoicing. Okay? Now, many of these, like N.T. Wright, like to talk about how they discovered new creation, but they don't have a future for Israel. The land has been Christified. So I just imagine what happens on that new earth. So you're moving across the new earth, you come to the Middle East, and what do you encounter? A spatial anomaly? You know, maybe the whole land is in amber or something, and people kind of walk around, you know, move around. Okay, so there's something inconsistent and incoherent here. Interconnection of covenant promises. So the big deal is, well, look at Hebrews. Hebrews said the old covenant is gone and the new covenant has come.
But didn't the new covenant say in Jeremiah 31 that tacked with that new covenant is the future promises of Israel? Because the new covenant fulfills the Abrahamic covenant. So he says, after promising the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, he says, well, look to the stars in the heavens. If these things pass away, then Israel will pass away from being a nation before me forever. The enactment of the new covenant brings in all of the promises, a false hermeneutical dichotomy between the particular and the universal, or between the heavenly and the earthly. This is a problem in that interpretation. And then theological contradictions. The theological contradictions are contradictions about God, who makes promises. The integrity of God is at stake here, and the power of God. And we can't say that we believe that the Bible is true, but then the promises that were made with all these formal conventions so that you will know that this is so are just shadows that pass away. There's so many more that we could say, but it comes down to this, and this is where we end. The hermeneutical importance of holistic eschatology. Now, that sounds like a mouthful, but let me just try to explain it just so very briefly. What I'm saying is that when the reader comes to the text, okay, there we are. So we expect to find something there. And the expectation that you come with affects how you think you're reading it. But here's where you need to have a holistic eschatology. All the promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. All of them. All of them. Not some of them. All of them are yes and amen. And in the plan of God, there is a plan that's both material and spiritual. Spiritual isn't the dissolution of the material. It's the indwelling of the material, like the theophany of God at the burning bush. It didn't consume the bush. And when God comes to indwell us bodily, he doesn't dissolve our bodies. And in the plan of God for the future kingdom, the thing that holds the kingdom together is the Spirit. That produces the shalom, which is prophesied everywhere. So when we see in this inaugural form of the kingdom, Jews and Gentiles in Jesus having the Spirit and being able to relate to one another in peace, this is not a contrary story. This is a step toward the fulfillment of the whole plan of God, in which the kingdom of God with nations, Israel and Gentiles, composed of individual persons, Jews and Gentiles, are united by the Spirit under the rulership of one Jesus, Yeshua, Son of David. And with that way of reading the Bible and seeing the Bible, the pieces of the Bible come together in a coherent story. So, as we continue to study, we look at different passages of Scripture, we hope that this expectation and this perception of the understanding of the whole will be helpful and guide us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for giving us the Scripture. Thank you for your kind blessing to us. Lord, we pray that you give us insight and understanding, that we might be faithful recipients of the Word of God. And Lord, may all your Word prove true. We see it true in our own lives, and we look forward, Lord, to the consummation of the purposes, the plans, and the promises of God, that all things in heaven and on earth united in Christ. May God be glorified in it. In Christ's name, amen.